Well, we have looked at, over the last couple of weeks, talked about a number of different things. We have some handouts that Jan is copying right now. Do you remember what those handouts are? Okay, fivefold test of orthodoxy. One.
Bible.
Yes! Got it. Nice. So, we've got one Bible. We have two Testaments. Very nice. What are they? Some people call them, in fact, you know what Old Testament scholars will call them? The First Testament and the Second. Because the Old seems like outdated, outmoded and sort of thing. Three. This is now where we're going to get testy. Someone said three creeds. Who was that? Oh, my daughter. You remember what they are? That's a funky looking... That's huge. That's like... what's that print? The font. Font with... The bold? Is that what it is? Okay. Bold. You remember? In fact, Dave. Where's Dave Gilmore? You remember? You asked about it. And you're exactly right. Yes, Athanasian. Three. So you got the three. Four. Four councils. Now this one is the test. You gonna remember? Are you gonna? That's the. Hold it. Hang on. Okay. So four. The first is 325. I'll tell you that one. And which one's this one? No, don't go there yet. What are we saying over here? This is where it was written. Okay, the next then, there is a updating of the creed whereby they removed the anathemas that were stated in the 325 and they added a statement on the church. Do you remember how the church is defined in 381 in the Nicene Constantinople Creed? The church is, I'll help you, it's one, it's, holy, one holy Catholic apostolic. Now, if you have your books, now what is it that we are afraid of when we look at this one? What are we afraid of? Yeah, we want to avoid it, don't we? You know, if you look at your books, it's very interesting. This, you know, is done by Baptist. But if you look at our session for next time, here's the title. One Holy Apostolic Church. Now, they're getting away with it because Baptists don't do creeds. Well, we're aware of them enough that we're thinking, hey, wait a minute, they missed one. One holy. But it's because people are concerned about that. Okay, next one. This one is Constantinople. Okay, next one. Which one did you say? Oh, you're way, way along after that.
Chicago.
431. What is it? Yeah. Ephesus, and there were some significant things that were determined on that one. We've talked about one's understanding of the sinfulness of humanity, original sin, the fall, etc. That was determined here. Do you remember who some of the people were? Augustine, Pelagius, etc. And then the final one, anyone remember? Or at least the four of the fourth. Chalcedon. So when we affirm Jesus Christ as one person in two natures, Jesus, not the Trinity, one person, two natures, what are those two natures? Fully God, fully man. Is he half-half? Remember we did this quiz? No, he's fully. And that was determined in 451. And then what's five? 5 centuries, along with the church fathers. And again, it doesn't make them true, on par with Scripture, but they addressed some of these early sorts of not just heresies, but Orthodox teaching as well. Jan is printing that material for us now. And so we'll have copies of this. You'll have this spelled out. And it's dated from 2011, I think, when I taught it to the young people. That many years ago. And we also talked about, to whom do we pray? And the key on that issue is this. Remember that there's a distinction between person and function. So on the one hand, if you're going to talk person, you could say, well, could you pray to any of the Trinity? Well, on the one hand, yes. Why? Because they're all God, right? Remember how we define the Trinity? Let's think of the song. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Good song. Good reminder for us that the Trinity is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's God. I think when we think of God, we often think of God as Father alone. But I think it's more accurate for us where we are in living as Christians. When we think of God, let's think of Father, Son, Spirit. I think that's more accurate. Now you're focusing on the oneness of God. There is a threeness too. God in three persons. And so there's the oneness, the essence of God, the oneness of God, but there's also the threeness of God. And we could talk quite at length about various aspects of that as well. But so on the one hand, we think, to whom should one pray? Well, to their person, they're all God. But hang on now. The function and our relationship with God in his fullness would indicate that there is a certain manner in which we come to God, and it's very Trinitarian, isn't it? So we come to God the Father, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. That's the function of how we understand the Trinity. There's also an article that will spell that out that I mentioned to you last time. Well, much more we could say. To frame where we're going to go today, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to draw a contrast here. John chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. This is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And then I want to show you a picture. Glenn will portray this on the screen. But I want us to read in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Now, what the writer of Hebrews says to us is that you have not come to this. Now, he's talking to believers, right? And believers to whom he is writing here, they were wanting to go back to the old way of doing things. It was almost as if they had said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were being tempted, they were being challenged, they were being, is this really worth it? Because slight persecution was beginning to happen. And so they were wondering if it was really true. So they were wanting to go backwards. They were being tempted to go back to the old way of thinking and believing and responding. And of course, some of the major significant texts come from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. That is to say, can you really apostatize? Can you really truly lose your salvation? Some of those questions are raised in the book of Hebrews. But the issue was they were wanting to go backwards. In many respects, the writer of Hebrews, and I'm not sure who it is, there are a number of different authors suggested, I'm not sure. It doesn't ultimately fully matter. It's in the what has been written is in the Bible. It is part of the canon. But having said that, the challenge of saying yes to Christ, living this certain way, and finding that in Christ these things are fulfilled, and to go backwards is to deny Christ. In many respects, it's like this. Once the substance is here, you no longer live according to the shadow, the type that preceded the fulfillment. And for Christians then to go back as if Jesus hadn't come to then fulfill certain sacrifices or these sorts of things is to go, not only is to go backwards, but it also is to undermine the completed, finished work of Jesus. So for any Christian to go back to live as if Jesus hadn't come and the fulfillment had not been realized would be to undermine Jesus' statement on the cross, "It is finished." You know, it's interesting to me that there are a number of Christians today that are very fascinated with the early Christian church, not just the early Christian church, but the Jewishness of it. Now, let's be honest. Jesus was a Jew. The promises, all of the Old Testament promises were given to the Jewish people. But who are truly Jewish people, as we're told in Galatians chapter 3? Who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham? Dan?
It's the children of God.
By faith. So there is something that's happening to the people of God, known as the Jewish people. Interesting. So there are a whole bunch of things that could be said about that. But there are a number of Christians that are wanting to go back to some of their Jewish roots. Now, there's a rightness to that to understand our history and the Bible, the Old Testament. But the problem is, they come very close to doing it at the expense of the fulfillment in Jesus. Very close. And some do. I've had to respond to some people that, churches that have had some people moving in that direction, and it's been very divisive. And in their minds, they're becoming more biblical. Well, having said that, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. For you have not come, now here's what the author is telling you, you haven't come here. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." What's he describing? It sounds a lot like Mount Sinai, doesn't it? So in other words, what he's saying now to these believers, those to whom he's writing, this isn't the place to which you've come. Now, he's not denying that their forefathers had come to this mountain. He's not suggesting anything to the contrary. What he's saying is, but you haven't. That's not the kind of mountain to which you've come. Now, notice what he does say, verse 22. But you have come. Now, ponder this just for a moment. What is he saying? Is he saying, you will come? So is this something in the future? Doesn't sound like it, does it? This sounds like, and it is, it's in the past. So when did they come? At what point did they come to this place that he's now going to describe? Yeah, it's when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. So for these readers, what he's saying here is, when he's reading to them right here, he's saying, you have come. And this point in time right here is the time at which they received Jesus Christ. And it's at this point that he's saying, you have come. This is not something merely future. You have come now. Now, he goes on. You have come. Now, the other interesting thing about this, you have come, not only have you come when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but the particular expression that he uses is not just reference to a past experience, but the word that he uses, the tense that he uses, also says this. And you know what? Not only was this the time and the time at which you came to this place, but you are still living with the implications of having come. So what he's saying is today ought to be reflective of your past experience. You have come. You have come, which affects you still to this day. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the place at which we come. It sounds pretty heavenly, doesn't it? So here's what we realize. This group of people here, this does not define the heavenly. The heavenly is really the place. Well, what is it? Well, it's the spirits of the firstborn. It's God. It's a celebration. It's etc. It's really around the way it sounds is around the throne of God. Here's the way we describe it. This is the reality. This is the place to which you've come. And if you want to understand the Church of Jesus Christ here, as it takes expression in a local community, look there for your definition of who we ought to be today, right here, right now. This drives and governs that. This is a result of this here. On the basis of this, here we are. And because we're here, this affects this of who we are today. And I think far too many people misunderstand the church as if we are the four walls. Dear friends, as the Church of Jesus Christ gathers, look at who we gather with. That ought to grip us. We're not here alone. And when we sing and worship and preach and pray, all these sorts of things, it's not as if the air from our mouths hits the walls and bounces back. No, no, no. When we are gathered here as the people of God, let me remind you, who else is gathered when we gather? Shall I? Look at your Bible again. Here it is. We're in Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Dear friends, we do not gather here, just those of us here in physical, material, bodily form. It's with this group that we just read. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. And we don't often see it that way. In light of that, Glenn, if you could put you remember we've talked about this in the past. So if in the midst of this, so here we, when we come to faith in Christ, there's also this notion of when Jesus Christ comes, he ushers in the kingdom. Jesus ushers in the kingdom. So you've got time back here. If this is creation, and time moves this way, with the coming of Jesus, there's something profoundly fulfillment of, but also there's, in other words, the past, but it also sets the stage and the direction for what will be. And so Jesus ushers in the kingdom. Now what we realize, if this is the consummation or the end, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection begins the kingdom. But what we realize is the kingdom fully here. Well, when the kingdom is fully here, where the kingdom is fully present, will there be sickness? Think of Revelation. Will there be sorrow? Will there be mourning? No, there won't be. Now, let me ask this. Is there sickness? Is there mourning? Is there crying? Is there... Yeah. So what we see here then is with the coming of Jesus... Now, let me ask this as well. Is everybody healed physically right now between these two periods of time? Are some? Yeah. What you then see is there's a now to the kingdom, but there's a not yetness too. There's a now and a not yet. It's both, a now and a not yet. And so when we think about this, here now is what we see up here. So from the time of the promise, Jesus comes, it's partially realized. We're on our way to the age to come, and it's fully realized when Jesus Christ returns. So we are living in the last days, the present age of the New Testament authors, the time of fulfillment. Here's where we are, right in here. Now, here's what I want us to gather and to capture. This is what we're going to look at in our lesson. That is, because of the doctrine of justification. What does the doctrine of justification mean? What is the significance of that? Well, it's declared, it's a declarative statement. Pastor Dan talked about it a little bit, righteousness. It's a declarative statement that is only given at the end of time. That is, one is justified only after a long life. We can't determine whether one has been faithful or one ought to be justified or one ought to be declared not guilty until one has lived a full life, right? And when do we know that? Only when they die. That's the only time at which we're going to realize that, well, is this person justified or not? Is he guilty or not guilty? So you've got to live a whole life. It happens here. Is that what justification means for the Christian? What does it mean that we are justified? So let's go backwards now. The time at which we believe. Now this is within our larger section here. So here we are. So if we are justified, notice, that's when we receive Christ. Is that right? What happens then if justification is the judgment of God over someone who's lived their full life, and now God is finally saying, let me see. Let's check this out. Is this person guilty or not? Is this person righteous or not? Here's the beauty of this. God, to those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, have been justified. That is the end time verdict over here that's only given after a whole life has been lived. Here's what God does. By faith in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Christ alone, he says, right now, not guilty. That's what he says. So we, living right now, are given the verdict of God that's really an end time sort of verdict that happens in our lives today when we receive Jesus Christ. That's the significant doctrine of justification by faith. And this, by the way, is one of the more significant, most profound differences between what Protestantism said and what the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches. The Roman Catholic Catechism teaches you can't do that. You actually do have to wait. And so God will infuse righteousness. It's not declarative. What does it mean to be declared? To be declared righteous, Martin Luther said that we are both sinner, we're both justified and sinner at the same time. Simultaneously. That's the now and the not yet, isn't it? Whereas for the Roman Catholic would say, God makes us righteous at that point in time, but then you've got to maintain that righteousness. So you've got to go to confession, you've got to participate in the Eucharist, and those are means by which you're taking care of these issues so that you can be assured. This is the works sort of mentality. You can be assured that when you've now lived to the end, and you don't know until this period of time, at that point in time, when your life has been lived and you've died, then you're weighing it out, right? You're weighing it out. Well, that's the Roman Catholic Church, and others as well. And we're saying, no, justification is a declarative statement by God, you're not guilty now, today. And that then has profound implications. Let me just list two. That is, nobody can say anything more negative to you than God's already said in the doctrine of justification. Nobody. Nothing more negative than God has already said. That is, you're guilty, condemned, deserve hell. On the other hand, if you've been justified, there's nothing greater that anyone could ever say either. Nothing greater. If you're looking for a commendation from others, God's already given it. There's nothing greater that could be stated on the top of that mountain. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's the reality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Joel. Yeah. So here you are. This is the description of who we are, how we are, which then has a profound implication for how we live. Thank you, Glenn. And we've used this before. By the way, this illustration comes from the ESV Study Bible. We talked about the ESV Study Bible and the NIV Zondervan Study Bible, but it's an illustration used in the ESV Study Bible. So many of you have it. You could find it there. Now, as we look at the presence of the future, I want us to read, you know, when you think of the future often, I mean, what do you think about? Do you think of it's going to be cataclysmic? Do you think of it's going to be progressively get better? Do you think it's going to progressively get worse? How do you view that? Well, a lot of the movies that are coming out today, there's a certain, think of Divergent. Anyone seen Divergent? Yeah. It's a certain kind of movie that's a dystopia. That is, there's, you know, it's evil and people are taking over and there's one hero that's going to win the day, right? Going to kind of snub their nose at the establishment and going to usher in a different way of living, etc. Isn't that right? Generally speaking, it's quite popular movies that are out there, and they're out there in others as well. But all that to say, for us, there is a hope. It's sure. It's certain. And especially for those because, you know what? You have come. That's the reality. Now, there's a not yetness, so we live through this stuff as well, but there's also a confident assurance because God has promised. You want to talk about one of the things, Dan, to give thanks and praise to God? His promise. He's a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He has promised this. It's as sure and certain as the person of Jesus Christ. It's sure. It's certain. So as we look at the presence of the future, look at three texts of Scripture that I want to focus upon. One is for us today, we set our minds on future glory. Notice Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. We set our minds on future glory. You know, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And he commands us to seek this kingdom and God's righteousness. What we see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul picks it up as well. And Paul writes, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Notice, here's what I want you to bear in mind. What is he saying? What does Paul say now? I'm gonna push us a little bit here. What does it mean? What is an indicative statement? You remember these things? As opposed to an imperative. Anyone remember these things? Yeah. Okay. Let's hang on. We'll call that a statement of fact. The way things are. Okay? Command or what ought to be. Okay? We all right with that? Now think about this in light of what we're going to read here in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3. See if you can identify, all right? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So let's take a look at this, and let's look at the things that Paul is saying that are statements of fact. That is, they're things that have, they're stating the way things are. All right? Let's take a look at this. So let's just read through it again. If then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, so let's put that in this category. Raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What do you think that seek term is? That's right. Okay? So based upon this, we're exhorted to seek. Now, keep reading. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Where do you think that one goes? Set your minds. Now, we'll keep reading. For you have died. Where do you think that goes? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, and then he goes on, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is a statement of what will be in the future based upon these particular sorts of things. Now, when we look at these sorts of things, what, as a church of Jesus Christ, what happens if we forget this is foundational? Or is it foundational? Or is this what we lead with when we exhort people about how to live the Christian life? Or does it have to be rooted in what is? What are some of the problems if we get these out of order? What is a problem if we don't remember these two realities? Yeah, if in fact we forget what God has done, see, this is grace. If we forget or assume what God has done and we exhort to live this way, this is kind of not even there, what happens? Works righteousness. It's called moralism. We're attempting to do this on our own. And that's not the Christian faith. That's not Christianity. Based upon God's work through Christ in our lives, the time at which you received, right? These things became true. Because of what God has done, then on that basis, we seek. So do we do it on our own in the flesh? No, if you've been born again, the Spirit of God lives within you. So you've been given a strength, you've been given an authority, you've been given a new life such that you then can do these things, but you do them from the foundation of what God has done in you. This is why Paul would say in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out, who can finish that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So Paul exhorting, work out your salvation. Boy, you stop there, where would you end up? This is where you'd be. Right? But then he clarifies it by saying, for it is God who works in you, God has worked in you, and God continues to work in you. He doesn't leave you on your own. He takes up residency in the Holy Spirit in our lives, which then enables us to be transformed into the likeness of the Son. This becomes absolutely critical for us to understand as we think about and think through the issues of what God has done and the implications in our lives. And I would say it's particularly challenging. Let me look at you young people in the eyes. This is particularly challenging for you that have been raised in Christian homes. So when do you do what you do because mom and dad require it? And when do you do what you do because God requires it? And at what point do you do things because mom and dad can't see what you're doing and you can get away with it? And at what point do you realize you can get away with nothing because God sees it all? And I would say it's the latter in both of those instances that would say, you know what, that person has truly been born again. That person has received Jesus Christ. Does that mean perfectly? No. Because I'll look at adults, or who have you arrived? Now, on the one hand, yes, you have come, right? But there's a not yetness too, isn't there? And so there's this, as Paul would say, this agonizomai, the agony of giving ourselves to the ways in which we grow in Jesus Christ. So what we have here then is seek and set your mind. Seek the things above. Much like Jesus would say, Paul says some things. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. You know, people used to say that, you know, too many people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I've not met one. I would say that the only people who are doing any earthly good are those that are heavenly minded. I take it from Paul. I take it from Jesus. Because being truly heavenly minded is not passivity, it's not quietism, it's not removal. That misses it completely. Yes. The driving fact
of the heart. Okay. We're not just Christians because we say we are. We're just Christians because we continually see. We look forward to what God has in store for us. I mean, there's a number of scriptures I could probably bring up and say there are conditionalities to being Christian. Okay. The imperatives are there, and that's what they mean. They are imperatives.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, there is, from what I'm gathering, and that's not the only scripture we can look at. Hebrews also gives us examples of going back to the old covenantal standards by which people thought they would fit in as well, and they really don't. That we are called through the imperatives to practice the indicative of the Bible.
I would agree, but here's what I would say. So do these make one a Christian, or do they manifest? See, and that's the profound difference. So what we need to do... So we need to distinguish justification from sanctification as well. That is, this declared state of not guilty by faith in Christ alone. But there's also this setting aside, setting apart, which we do nothing about. That's the one meaning of it. But the other is that we are being conformed. We are being transformed. And that's then where this becomes very important. But we must not forget that this is the fruit. This is the foundation. This manifests the reality of this new life that we have here. And so if we forget those, and what you're going to find is that based upon either concerns one way or another, there's going to be certain emphases given, so that if one thinks that you know, one is living less than godly or Christian, what are they going to emphasize? On the other hand, if you know, we're beginning to establish a series of lists, and they're even from the scriptures, and we establish that list as if that's what you need to live by to prove or validate or whatever, and some of it may be very right, but if we do that, what might happen the other way? The temptation is to overlook the fact that, wait a minute, that there is this doctrine of justification. And so the Christian life, and there's a big discussion, debate that's gone on now, and in some evangelical circles about this very issue. And so there's So often it's a pendulum, isn't it? It's an emphasis of one way or another. And the reason that one is responding is because it's a good response. It's too much emphasized the other way. But then we end up the pendulum, and you understand the pendulum. And so we end up, you know, if this is the fulcrum, you end up over here, and then you end up over here. And, you know, it's like Wesley and many others have said, on the one hand, you fall off the one side of the horse, and on the other, you fall off the other side of the horse. Stay on the horse. Let's stay on the horse.
I think we do need to remember that justification is by works.
Not ours.
Well, that's what I'm getting to. In the Old Testament, you know, we have the law, we have all this stuff.
Yeah.
We need to do justification is by works. But then we're told we're dead in our sins. We can't do anything ourselves. Jesus Christ came. Why did Jesus Christ even live for 33 years? It's because he had to fulfill that justification by works.
Yeah.
What we could not do.
He did. Yeah. Yep.
Tempted as we are yet without sin, and he became that atonement for our sin on the cross. That's why he had to actually live those 33 years instead of just coming, being born in Bethlehem, and then dying. He had to fulfill that works righteousness for us.
Yeah.
Because we couldn't do it ourselves. It's that great exchange.
Yep. Yeah, over here.
Here's what is real. Here's what Jesus did. Now here's the manifestation of his love. If you have come, now live this way because it's a manifestation. If you love Christ, Jesus said it many times, if you love me, you will obey me. And that's where I think the imperative is coming. It's out of his love for Christ and what he's done for us. And of course we're going to do our best to obey those imperatives.
Yeah. And that's the active obedience of Christ. Somebody needed to obey the law. We will, or someone else will. And we can't. We won't. And so we die because we haven't. Or someone dies in our place. And that's the Lord Jesus. So it isn't as if the law was not required to be obeyed. It is. It was and still is. But it's someone who did it perfectly. And that's the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, look at this. We are a colony of heaven. We are a colony of heaven. We looked at that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. We learn about the fact that we are a colony of heaven. This is the outpost language that we looked at from Hebrews chapter 12. Brothers, Paul writes, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Do you catch that contrast from Colossians? But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, dear friends, where is the citizenship of the believer? Just like from Hebrews 12, right? Different author. Some think Paul's the author of Hebrews. I don't think so. For multiple reasons, but here's the exhortation. So we live here, but we're really aliens, strangers, immigrants. It's not our true home. It's our home, but we're our ultimate home is with the Lord, is where it is. And so Paul is reminding them, and in essence, you know, what he's talking to them in Philippi is their citizenship meant a lot. In the city of Rome. They were a Roman colony, and it meant a lot to them. Here, Paul is saying almost something, not absolutely treasonous, but he's saying something that's going to call them into him and Christians into question because he's saying ultimately our allegiance is not that way. We live here, but we're really residents elsewhere. But you see, if that's true, what then is the implication of that? What is the implication of that? Think about it as the Church of Jesus Christ and see what Paul says here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Does that mean then that when we are, again, we're citizens of two kingdoms, really, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, right? Are we quietists, pacifists that we're aliens or strangers or in exile? Is that how we engage in life? No, not at all. Paul would say that it profoundly affects and forms and shapes everything about our existence. And this is why it's interesting. If you say, for example, in China, communist China, they are very much threatened by Christians for one of these very reasons. For them, it's not that Christians are against the government. Rather, they are for Christ. It's not what they're against, it's what they're for. There's some lessons for us here in how we engage or don't engage in the political process and our own culture or whatever. It's not what we're against first and foremost, though we are, but it's what we're for. But the reason we're against certain things is because of the reason we're for. We're for God in all of His glory, Father, Son, Spirit. We're for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what we're about? Well, it's what we ought to be about. And so it's not removing ourselves, it's engaging. And because, remember the end time verdict that's been made real here? That's why for us as individual Christians and for us as a church of Jesus Christ, we ought to be, like Paul is saying, a colony from heaven. We are a community from heaven. We are like a city from heaven. We're an outpost of heaven. Why? Because we here and now gather around a throne of angels and the firstborn from the dead and etc. That's what we do now and here and now. So this is the reality of we are a colony of heaven. It has profound implications for everything about us. Well, there's a third. And when we think of the Church of Jesus Christ, well, let me just share one scripture. Remember, Peter, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Remember that one? We're here, but different. And the reason we're different is not merely to be different. It's because God has transformed our lives because we are an end-time people living in the present day. And our living in the present day as that end-time people is a manifestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its transformative power. And if we're the same as everyone else, we have no witness. Something's profound. Then we're a club, not the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's the final. We are the bride of Christ. You know, it's interesting. In Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, we'll just read that. Because this is another picture of the church. Body, temple, bride. And it's helpful to remember the now and the not yet, the presence and the future, to think of a wedding. And here's what John writes. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So as the bride, we are to make ourselves ready for the bridegroom, for Jesus himself, right? So that means it has a profound impact as we're preparing ourselves, living ourselves. It has a profound impact for how we think and speak and ponder and pray and fellowship. Profound implications. Alyssa, as one preparing for a wedding, marriage, do you think about it? Do you spend time about it? Do you prepare for it? Ah, Karen, does it affect you? Just a little or a lot? Okay. That's the picture that John is giving to us that has profound implications for how we think. Dave, does it affect you? Okay. It affects us. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ, dear friends. It affects how we think and how we speak and how we live and the anticipation, because we are the bride. And I think of this text, particularly in light of Paul, Ephesians 4:25, where Jesus Christ loved and gave himself as an offering to the church that he might present us holy, blameless, spotless to himself. That's who we are. Let me conclude in just one small example of how this might affect us. Just a little example. Has anyone heard of a bucket list?
Yeah.
A few. What is the significance of a bucket list?
Things to do.
Things to do what, when, how?
Before you die.
Think about that as a Christian. Think about that as what God promises with the new heavens and the new earth. Are we limited with accomplishing our bucket list in this life? Or do we learn to think God's thoughts after him, make those our bucket list, and realize what's not done here, there isn't an end? You ever thought about that? Glenn, if you could put that up, please. Here's the new heaven and new earth and a bucket list. Here's where I'm going to go. Go all the way down. We're not going to read it. I'm just going to go all the way down to the bottom. Randy Alcorn, by the way, talks about this. And as I think about this, I almost wrote this in here in this piece. You remember Marilyn? When we were studying the book Heaven, Randy Alcorn, which I mentioned here, virtually every time we would meet, Marilyn would tell the story of her grandma. Her grandma was dying. She was in bed dying. And right almost before death, in fact, it was immediately before death, she raised her arms and said, "Jesus!" And she died. And Marilyn was at the beginning stages of some of the Alzheimer's. And virtually every time we would meet, every week, Marilyn would tell the same story. And we never tired hearing the same story, did we? And Dean probably heard it a lot more than we did. And now, wonderfully so, Marilyn is with the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. And so in light of that, I didn't put that in because I hadn't asked permission. I did ask permission for my wife. We read this little piece from Randy Alcorn on a bucket list. He's, you know, it's the title of a movie, 2007. So here's my dear wife. For the Christian, our lists are too limited in time and scope. The application of this truth for Karen, my dear wife, was shared with our adult children and me. After reading this post from Alcorn, and I would encourage you to read the post, or this could be misconstrued, though I don't think so, but just read the post. It was very helpful. I've always felt this way, Karen writes, and it took Randy Alcorn to put it into words. I don't feel like I have to do everything I want here. I can let it go. You know, it's interesting. It brings tears to my eyes because I know Karen has let a lot of things go to say, when she said yes to me in marriage, she let a lot of things go. You give up some of those dreams. And she did. I'm thankful because if she had not, she wouldn't have said yes to me. But all that to say, so when I read this, what she writes, it has a lot of meaning for me. I don't feel like I have to do everything I want here. I can let it go because if it is a godly thing, and that's the key, Make your list. Make it godly. If it is a godly thing, I will have all eternity to do it. And this is why I always say, my house in heaven will have a big porch, and I'll ride a horse a lot in heaven, and have my dog, Doug. Now, I'm sure Doug will be a golden retriever. Yeah. Well, I'm thankful to God for the sure and certain promise of this life and the new heaven and the new earth, and I'm grateful for the profound God-centered approach to life my wife has, both in this life. I can let it go because if it is a godly thing, and the next, I will have all eternity to do it, and that she continues to share and model that in our family. I asked her permission to do that. Well, it's on a blog, so for goodness sakes, it was public already. But I just pointed it out to you. That's just one small example, dear friends, of what it means to be an outpost of heaven, a colony of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the things that we've learned about the church. And Lord, we confess that so often it's very limited, not just in time, not just in scope, but in substance. Lord, help us to understand these truths and not just to know them, but that it would profoundly form and shape us as we think and live life together.